Greetings, everyone. Still good to see everyone tonight. Open your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As we prepare our heart for the Lord's Supper, I started this series last month and wanted to continue on that theme. Before we go any farther, just a special announcement, a special prayer request. Just found out that our beloved brother Leroy Kroll fell last week and hit his head and has not been the same since. He is now in hospice and not eating or drinking, so please be with in prayer for him. As we know, our brother knew our Lord, and for Rosemary and the family during this time, so I pray that you would keep that in mind. You should be in Hebrews chapter 10. I have decided to begin a mini-series on what did God do with our sin. We all struggle with assurance. We struggle with reconciling our failings with joy and assurance. I'm just starting here because there's a phrase that I wanted to be locked on to, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let it draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let it hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why is that possible? Finish the verse. For he who promised is faithful. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we ask that you be with us tonight. And we prepare our heart to partake of the elements. But Lord, it is going to be comforting and encouraging as we look through your word to understand that what you did with our sin and its absolute finality. And we need to heed you who is faithful that promise. Your word is clear. We have been given so much evidence of your complete and final dealing with our sin to nevermore come to haunt us. The Lord, help us to grasp that and understand that and to be encouraged and comforted by that. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get into the neck of the deal, let me lay some review information here. We all struggle with our sins and reconciling it with assurance. Yet we have the promise of forgiveness, yet we still struggle. If that is all true, then what's the problem? We still sin and struggle to reconcile forgiveness with our present sins. Or more clearly, to believe in God's word that he did indeed deal with our sin in his Son to his satisfaction. We have to learn to come to resolve to believe and God promised regarding what He did with our sin. And our conscience would like to drag it back into anxiety, shame, despair, conviction, guilt. But again, we need a resolve to trust His Word, not our feelings at the moment. Feelings cannot be trusted, and yet, so often we defer to that instead of the eternal, unchanging, perfect, infallible Word of God. We are going to have to learn to push down those feelings and emotions that tell us we are not forgiven and trust in God's Word. The only way we can combat that kind of reading is to go to His Word and to believe what it said and flee to Christ and rest with Him there. Yet, the longer we serve Him, the more acute our sin become in the light of His blazing holiness. But the same is true because of the profound awareness of our sin, when we look to Christ and His Word, we are deeply moved by the majesty of the mercy of God towards us. Why can we take comfort in the mercy of God and yet at the same time allow ourselves to be tossed to and fro emotionally with struggles of our sin? Last month, the one that I dealt with the fact out of Micah chapter 7, verse 19, that God throws our sin to the depth of the sea. I don't plan to review that. And we learned that great truth. We were comforted. In fact, I had several people come to me and said they were greatly comforted by that one feature of the message last month. And yet we still struggle. What I'm talking about is what you feel in that sense deep within you when you wake up in the morning and sinful thoughts and fantasies race through your mind and you say, where did that come from? I no more than just got out of bed. And I'm already struggling with thoughts. Or when you go through the day without even giving God so much an afterthought. It is terrifyingly easy for us to take Him for granted, who had given His life, joy of loved ones and friends, the air we breathe, to enjoy the hues of colors and smells all around us, and yet we treat Him with such indifference. How could He desire to keep me as His own when I don't even give much thought to Him? Or how about that deep sense within you when you pass over in silence an opportunity to share the gospel with a friend or coworker or a neighbor? At the time, you talked yourself out of it and you felt you had a legitimate excuse to remain silent, and now all you can think about is their eternal damnation. You wonder, can God really love and forgive a coward like me? How about that deep sense you feel when you look back and reflect on your life as a whole, and all you see is one failure after another, one act of disobedience after another? And you wonder why God would keep such a loser as us. Sam Storm said this: when you consider how infinitely holy and pure and righteous God is, and how immeasurably unholy, impure, and unrighteous we are, if God will not settle for anything less than sinless perfection, what possible hope do I have? When you flood these kind of thoughts, doubt begins to come. Or how about having an oversensitive conscience that the slightest failure sucks the joy and peace right out of your heart and mind, leaving you to doubt, do I still belong to Him? Has He forsaken me? Can we push God into a corner with our repeated failures as a Christian? If we continue to do that, will He not eventually be fed up with us and cast it away? Even God had the limit to it, patience, and said enough is enough, right? Now, we all know the answer to those questions, but we still struggle with harmonizing that. God's word, unsure. Let me tell you why we think this way. And the reason why we're not living to the fullness of joy and peace and satisfaction in our relationship with God that we so desperately desire, long for, and want. It comes down to one thing and one thing only. And I said it last time, I'll say it again, and that throughout this series I'll be saying the same thing over and over. You and I have failed to believe what God Himself says He had done with our sin. Again, it's back to we listen to our emotions, our feelings at the moment. It is the dominant force that controls our thoughts instead of His Word having a deeper impression upon it. Instead of learning to subdue those affections and those doubting feelings with His Word that gives such glorious promises. I like what Dan Thorne said in his book. Quote, what consumes us, listen, what consumes us is what we have done by sinning. What ought to consume us is a grateful meditation on what God had done with our sinning. We focused on what our sin done and assume we're done, undone, lost, cast away. Did I really get saved? Am I just playing games? Am I genuine, sincere? If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ empty-handed, faith alone, in Him alone, you belong to Him. So you should be meditating, yes, I failed, yes, I struggled, but I need to focus on what God had done with my sin. What I'm about to say about what God had done with our sin applied only, beloved, to those who have repented and run to the cross of Christ and have vested all their hope and faith and confidence in who Jesus Christ is and what He died and rose again from the grave to accomplish. These things that I'm going to be sharing in the month to come only apply to those who are in Christ, who know Him, but struggling with the joy and peace of that assurance. Before we go on, I came across this concept, and it was extremely helpful for me, and I hope it will be to you. I hope I don't get you lost in the process, but I want you to understand the difference between eternal union and experimental communion. Again, eternal union, experiential communion. Here you have, Christian, some people say today that God had forgiven only your sins of the past and those present that you have confessed, but had not forgiven those sins you will commit sometime in the future. He cannot forgive them, so the argument goes until you acknowledge, confess, and add that He does so. That one side of group of people. On the other side are those who say that since God had finally and forever forgiven you of all your sin, you never need to confess them again, far less to ask for forgiveness again. So you got two extremes here. Both views are misguided largely because they fail to recognize the distinction between eternal union with God and our experimental communion with Him. In other words, they are both using the word forgiveness to refer to different reality. Let me explain. When I talk about eternal union with God, I am talking about our standing in relation to our Creator or to our God. Our standing. What I'm talking about is what is true of every born-again believer Every born-again, Christ-trusting child of God, if you have truly been born of the Spirit, have repented of your sins and looked to Christ alone for your salvation, the following is true of you. Here is a bullet of list of items. You are now and forever will be in spiritual, loving, unbreakable union with God. You are in Him and He is in you. Colossians 1, verse 2 and 27. Next, all your sins have been forgiven. That is to say, the guilt that is incurred from your sin, past, present, and future, has been forever and finally wiped clean. I might even add completely, thoroughly. This is why Paul said there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, Romans 8:1. You are now and forever an adopted child of God. Galatians 4, verse 4 through 7. This is your identity that defines who you are. You are a child of God. You are now and forever will be redeemed or ransomed from the condemning power of sin and guilt. Ephesians 1 verse 7. You are now and forever will be justified in God's sight, which is to say that through faith in Christ, God has imputed or reckoned to you the righteousness of Jesus and declared you to be perfectly acceptable in His sight, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done in living a sinless life and dying the substitutionary death for us. Romans 3, verse 28, and Romans 5, verse 1. You are now and forever in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, or as Paul would say, you are in Christ. You cannot undo that. That is forever, eternal, unbreakable. That's what we are talking about, eternal union. This union that started and goes for eternity and will never be broken. It speaks of our standing before God because of Christ's perfect life and work. As we continue with the list, you are now and forever reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. Or how about this one? You are now and forever will be delivered from the wrath of God. You will never face the threat of divine wrath that Jesus had faced it, endured it, and exhausted it in Himself on the cross. Romans 5, verse 9. He did it all. He took it all. He took the cup of wrath so we can have the cup of blessing. This is what I mean when I speak of your eternal union with God. It speaks to your standing. It is your position as a saved, redeemed, forgiven, justified, adopted child of God. It is the eternal in the sense that it lasts forever. Nothing can change it, undo it, or reverse it. Do I hear an amen to that? My goodness. But now we're going to talk about and define experimental communion. Here lies, knowing these concepts and these distinctions helped us understand why we can have such the sure promises of God and still struggle with our emotions or assurance. Oh, I got ahead of myself. All that I've just listed are known as non-experimental reality. When I did this series on the riches of His grace many years ago during our communion, talking about the 33 things that instantly happened the moment salvation took place in the life of a Christian, I took one at a time, but one of the things that I shared at the front end of that series was there are things you will feel and there are things you just simply know because the Bible tells us. These things that I just shared with you, you don't feel saved, feel adopted, feel justified, feel reconciled. But the Bible says it is so. That is what it meant by non-experimental reality. In other words, you do not feel justification when it happens. You may feel an emotion of joy and gratitude because you are justified, But justification is not something you experience with your body, your hormone, or even your emotions or affection. It is fact based on the Word of God. So in the light of that, nothing that happens in this life can affect your eternal union. Nothing. Your obedience does not add to it, and your disobedience does not detract from it. We're talking about eternal union, our standing. It is perfect and complete and final. Once a child of God, always a child of God. Now, you may not act like it, but you still are by name. Our eternal union with Christ is what Paul had in mind when he launched into that great passage in Romans 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor power, nor thing present, nor thing to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is affirming our eternal union with him because of the perfect work of Christ. Experimental communion is something different. Notice the contrast between the words eternal, experimental. One is timeless, the other one you sense and feel. The word experiential refers to what happened to us, in us now, and in time, and as each day progresses. We experience the blessing of the indwelling Spirit. We feel the freedom of forgiveness. We enjoy the joy of knowing that God loved us. We experience the intimacy of walking in close relationship with Christ day in and day out. What is the difference between what is eternal and what is experiential? The difference between that is the difference between the eternal and the experiential. Now the difference between union and communion. The word union points to what is true in our relationship with God because of his grace. I am united with Christ through faith. I will always be in union with him. Christ's life is my life. His righteousness is my righteousness. I do not feel or experience this union, but I know it is to be true because God says it is true in his word. But the word communion referred to what I can feel, sense, and enjoy experience today and every day hereafter. My union with God never changes. My communion with him does. My union with God is unchanged by my sin, but my communion most certainly suffers. You can have that same dynamic in a family relationship. Your children will always be your children. You'll always be the parent. You're the one that God gave to your children. They'll always be your children, son and daughter. You'll always be mom or dad. Now, did that mean you have a blissful relationship? Hardly. Because when your children obey, what a blessed time. When the children disobey, tension comes. Relationship strain. Communion and relationship fellowship is strain. That's what we're talking about, the difference between our union, our eternal union versus experimental communion. While God now and always will be my Father, my experience of that truth can go up and down. One day I might enjoy his fatherly affection. On another day, I might have lived in such a way that that enjoyment has been diminished. My sonship didn't diminish. My status at the shawl is unchained, but my capacity to enjoy and feel the glory of being the child of God had been undermined by unrepentant sin. You have to understand this tension, because both truths are spiritual realities. Our standing is perfect. What it said about all of our standing is absolutely true, and I gave you the list. But we don't always feel like a child of God. Sometimes it's because of unconfessed sin, out of fellowship with Him, disobedience, yielding to temptation. You're not going to get His favor when you intentionally live a self-willed life contrary to what our Heavenly Father wants us to live. Many, because of failure to discern between these two realities, have not fully grasped the distinction between what is eternal and what is experiential. They do not carefully differentiate between what is true of my union with God and my communion with Him. This distinction explains why we can speak with confidence of what God had done with our sin, at the same time encourage Christian men and women to humbly confess their sin and seek God's forgiveness and the restoration of sweet fellowship or communion. You're going to have that tension. You have to understand, if you have come to Christ and you are a child of God, then you have but one choice to get that sweet communion back, is to get on your knees and confess and repent, come clean. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So I hope that was helpful to understand this distinction, why we have the tension. With that in mind, let's launch into the second thing that God did with our sin. It goes back to the very passage that I used earlier. Turn to Micah chapter 7. It's the same one I used last month. No, I'm not going to repeat it. There's just another one in the same verse. Turn to Micah chapter 7, for those taking note, verse 18 and 19. Give the great, great truth about our God. It said, "Who is a God like you," verse 18, "pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy." Noted. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquity. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea." Now, last month, I dealt with that last phrase. I want to do the phrase that precedes that one. We often overlook it and don't realize the implications of it, and that is the phrase, "and will subdue our iniquity." The word "subdue," it is the idea to tread on, stomp on. The ESV said, "I will tread, He will tread our iniquity under foot." Here, God will stomp our sin under His feet. It is the idea is that they will be thoroughly crushed beneath the feet of Jesus. Sam Thorne says this, the imagery here in Micah 7 is found throughout the scripture to describe the utter and altogether comprehensive defeat of one's enemy. Did you catch that? The concept is the utter and comprehensive defeat of the enemy. To trample something underfoot was to put it under one complete submission. One's authority and power to rule is expressed by the portrayal of one foot driving all opposition and enemies into the dust. That's the imagery you need to see by that little phrase. Not, you know, he just kind of subdued it on. No, he stomped on it. If I thump as hard as I can with my leg, I'll probably go through because I got some pretty strong legs. But give you the idea, he stomped and crushed it to powder. Total 100% submission. During biblical times, it was customary in ancient times for military conquest to be vividly portrayed by the placing of the victor's foot on the neck of the defeated enemy. The conquered general, assuming that he survived the war, would lie prostrate on the ground while the conquering general would go and trample him underfoot, driving his neck more deeply into the dirt. And it was an unmistakable picture, both of victory, defeat, and total submission. It was meant for all. They would actually do it a lot of time, not only before the victorious people, but the army of the defeated, to watch their general be stomped into the ground, in faith into the dirt, to show absolute submission. That's the picture we need to see what God did with our sin. Praise God, amen. Praise God. This is what God did with our sin, total and complete victory over sin and death. Richard Phillips said it this way, God responds to our sin the way a protective parent destroyed the snake in a children's playground. There's no life left after that snake done with mama or dad to assure children is safe. God throws it down to the ground, stomps on it, reduces it to nothing. He grinds it underfoot until it's dead and gone. We have a New Testament beautiful picture of this. For those taking note, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 through 27. We all know we're on 1 Corinthians 15 at the resurrection chapter. A lot of great truth in there, but tucked away, the imagery of this resurfaces in there. And it says this, then comes the end when he delivered the kingdom of God to Father, when he put an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he had put all things under his feet. Why? To be stomped. To show total and complete victory. Oh, beloved, take encouragement. Understand if you have come to Christ and you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, and you come to Him in empty hands of faith alone, confessing, embracing who He is and what He has done, then you're standing with Him at perfect. There's nothing in this world and throughout eternity that can undo or change it. Praise God for that. We can get rid of the nonsense, oh, He only forgave your past and current sins and not your future sin. No, He took care of it all. And so please, I hope you have in your mind not only Him casting our sin to the depth of the ocean, and we see it clearly, all our sins in the depth of the ocean, but we also see the word subdue. You can even write stomp, tread, crutch, all of those good words. Take encouragement, beloved. That's what His word said to His people. Be encouraged. Don't let Satan, don't even let yourself lose that joy either by not trusting His word and what He says and His promises, or by sinning and remaining unrepentant about it. Let God have His way. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for this perfect eternal union that we have, that it all flowed from Your grace, from the work of Christ. We have nothing to do with that, but we can joy and rejoice in it because Your word says so, because of our faith in Christ. We therefore have no condemnation there. We therefore have peace with You. So, Father, we also see one of the distinctive, vivid pictures You gave us, that You have stomped with absolute and complete authority, victory, and submission all enemies to the soul, sin, death, and Satan. Oh, Father, we thank You for the work of Christ. As we partake of the elements, may we glory in it and take great joy and pleasure and give You the praise and the honor and the glory that You are truly deserving and worthy of. We ask these things in Jesus' name.